We are working through the Council of Nicaea, and because of lack of recording last week, we missed some of the canons on the tape. We got through three of them, or three of the divisions of the canons that fell into, as they fell into to church structure, the dignity of the clergy, and then we'll get in. Well, we only got to two, so we'll go through the rest, or the other three tonight. Some of the canons dealt with the reconciliation of those who had lapsed. That is one of the big problems that was faced in the early church, was what to do with those who fell away during the persecution. As Christianity became the preferred religion of the empire, moving from tolerated to then to the preferred religion, the question, what do we do with those people who, during the time of persecution, recanted their faith or fell away from their faith? How do they come back into the fold? And you can even look at Scripture, and sometimes Scripture, for example, in Hebrews, tends to say that, you know, for those who have fallen away, there is no hope. You cannot come back. But in other places of Scripture, it looks like they are able to come back. So the council had to deal with how do we allow the people to come back into the fold. The 11th canon said this, said those who fell away without being threatened, that A, they're to repent and spend 2 years with those who could only hear the liturgy. In the early church, there were several different classes you fell in even before you entered into as a catechumen or entered into before you wanted to join the church. You could only hear the liturgy. You were an inquirer, if for lack of a better term. And so if you had fallen away, for those who wanted to come back, you had to repent and you had to spend 2 years with those who could only hear. And then
that was those who had not been under torture or something like
correct,
that. Okay.
Correct. And then 7 years among those required to kneel before their fellow Christians and beg forgiveness. And then 2 years to remain but not take of the Eucharist. So you're looking at 11 years before you could be invited back into full communion of the church. You know, now we may look at that and say, well, wow, that's pretty stern. But what you would have to realize is that you would be kneeling in front of Christians who had lost arms, eyes, been burnt, and family members. And the thought process would be, if they sustained, you know, then for you falling away, there needs to be not only a repentance, but a public expression of that guilt to show you're sorry. And that's one of the troubles in the church today that we constantly wrestle with, on how do we at one time express forgiveness, express that we're sorry, but at the same time make that repentance mean something. And our canons talks about that penance cannot be public, meaning, you know, that if you do come to confession and penance is given, it's often the reading of Scripture or things that would not be public. You know, a priest would not tell you, well, you got to walk around with a sign on that says, you know, I cheated on my wife or something like that. Part of that reason is because of the sacredness of the priest-penitent relationship. What is shared in the confessional cannot be shared anywhere else, cannot even be hinted at anywhere else. So for someone to, you know, you come and say, hey, I would like to, you know, to receive forgiveness, or I'd like to confess this, and the priest to pronounce forgiveness through the power of the church, then to say, well, you have to do this, I mean, that would be opening up to public scorn of what happened. But at the same time, there does need to be a visible sign of I'm sorry, a visible sign of there is a turning around. And that's what this canon dealt with, that something as serious as recanting your faith, we're not talking about I cheated on my taxes, or I cut somebody off at the light. You recanted your faith. While other people went to the lions, you said, no, I really don't believe this. I really worship the emperor. You can't just say, well, come on back then, you know, and sit where you normally sat. For clergy that recanted they were not allowed to be clergy ever. They were immediately removed and could not come back in under that. Now, for those who left this particular canon, the 12th canon dealt with the people that left and followed a guy by the name of Licinius. Licinius was the person who fought against Constantine. For those who left his army and then returned because they were bribed, they had to spend 3 years among the hearers of the liturgy. And if they were repentant, they could join. If they were not repentant, they had to spend an additional 10 years. If they were repentant, they could join. If they were not repentant, they had to spend an additional 10 years with those who could only hear the liturgy. The 13th canon, now here is a point that talks about, you know, at one side we have to remain steady, but at the other side to talk about, well, how do we extend the grace of the church to those who need it? The 13th canon dealt especially with those who were dying. If the people who had lapsed, the people who were in this process of working themselves back up to full communion, if they were dying, they could receive the Eucharist. They could receive last rites. If they recovered, though, it was back to square one. Or not back to square one, but back to wherever they were. So, like, if in the five-year process and you were dying and everybody thought you were dying, you could be given last rites. But if you recovered, you still had to go through the process. The 14th canon dealt with catechumens. Catechumens who had lapsed during this time had to stay 3 years among the hearers and then could rejoin the catechumens wherever they were in the process. Now, when we hear the term catechumens, we think of of people that are maybe a 13-week course, you know, on what it means to be a Christian. Typically in the early church it was 3 years, if not longer. So it was a very detailed course, a very detailed lesson of what it meant to do. Now, there were also a section of schismatics and heretics. What do we do with those? In 251, a group of people called the Novotinist broke with the church over penance. They disagreed only in discipline of penance, not in doctrine. And so they were told they could come back if they would not shun those who were twice married, because that was one of the things they believed in, and if they were reconciled with the lapsed, they could return. If a bishop was, and the bishops, because they broke over discipline and not over doctrine, if the bishops returned and there was an empty spot in the city, he could go there. If there was not an empty slot, another place had to be found, because under the canons of the church, two bishops cannot remain in the same city. Because you can't have two bishops there. And so the preference would go to the one that had not separated. What's important to understand there is, again, there was not a split over doctrine. It was a split over discipline. They were a lot more harsher than the early church was. And then in 268, a guy by the name of Paul of Samosata, he believed in what is called the adoptionist view of God, which means that Jesus was just a man and he was adopted by God at his baptism. This is still very much alive today. You can read you can hear sermons, you can read stories of where Jesus is baptized and the Spirit ascends upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "Today you have become my son." People will use that as an argument and say, "See, what it's saying is Jesus was just a man, but because of what he had done, you know, he was given this." However, the early church has always deemed that as heretical and still does today. And because of their belief in the baptismal creed, because of their belief in Jesus, then their baptismal creed was invalid. Because when they would baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son, they didn't have the same understanding of the Son that the Nicene and Orthodox Christianity did. So if they were to return, they must be rebaptized, because their original baptism was invalid. Now, the church has always held that we do not rebaptize, because we cannot redo a sacrament that has already been done. However, if the first time was invalid, and meaning that it was not done in the Trinitarian formula, or even though the name was used, but obviously the belief wasn't there, and that may follow into some of
it. If I have not been previously baptized, I am now baptized.
Correct. And that's if we don't know, and it's a conditional side. But if we do know that they have been, however, either they were not baptized in the Trinitarian name, or they were baptized in name only, but the faith was not there, we will perform a baptism, but we don't really call it a rebaptism because it didn't happen in the first place. And so sometimes with terminology, we can get confused. That's one big difference between those of us who share the Catholic view of things and more Protestant views, of where some churches will say you have to be baptized in that local church. And so you could move from, you know, here to here, still be a dedicated Christian, but in order to belong to that local church, you got to be baptized in that local church in order to join. And then others will just rebaptize if you go from one faith background to another, even if it's within the same Christian faith. You know, they will perform that over. And even some will perform it, let's say that you were baptized, quote-unquote fell away and returned. They will perform a rebaptism. We do not, because of the view of baptism as a sacrament. And we cannot redo a sacrament of God, because what it would be saying is that was not worthy. And something was wrong there. And we would say, no, that was correct. We may not have understood it, but the baptism still is valid and still holds. A couple of canons also dealt with the liturgy. Canon number 18, the deacons were to stay subordinate to bishops and priests. So obviously there was a problem with people in the line of things and what they were to do. And then canon number 20, it said that we were to stand during prayer on the Lord's Day and during Pentecost of the early baptismal. This canon is one of those that will go either way and begins to be a preference of the East or the West. The Western view has always been to kneel during prayer. The Eastern view has always been to stand. And so if you go to an Eastern Orthodox church, depending on what group you're a part of, what area you're a part of, and I forgot to bring that list. Doggone it. Remind myself to bring that list. There will be no kneels. And in some, there won't be any pews. So you're not even sitting either. But in the West, we always understand to kneel during prayer.
What do they do if they're elderly?
You stand 3 hours at a Russian Orthodox wedding. I found that.
You stand. And there's an Orthodox... Yeah, some of them will have benches in the corner. A lot of, in America, Orthodox priests have told me, because people are so used to pews, and because a lot of the churches are bought, and they were previous, they will not take the pews out. And so they're there, and you can sit if you need to. But there's always the understanding that you should try to stand.
These were built in Washington. Well, these were built in around the wall.
Okay. And if you needed to sit, you could slip
they
over.
They had chairs, but folded up. I mean, you know, maybe in case somebody. But.
In fact, I read a little pamphlet by a lady by the name of Frederica Matthews Green, and her husband's an Orthodox priest, and she writes very good information on the status of culture. And she wrote a pamphlet, and it was, I think it was 12 things I wish I would have known when I entered an Orthodox church. And one of the things she talks about, all the standing, because the church they built the church to follow along, and so there are no pews. There's some places side, and the question comes up, what do we do with kids? And her thing is that, you know, you start teaching them young to stand there and to listen and to pay attention. So
see, I was one before I went. But this is an old church, and it was and there were no pews, so it's just a built-in.
Yeah, and that is something that's always good to know beforehand.
Yes.
You know.
Well, Ruth didn't want me fainting
over. A member of our church in the early days went to a wedding, I think it was, in the Orthodox church. And the man next that got so tired he pulled out his cigarette and put one in his mouth. And then I knocked his arm down.
You know, now that I think about it, they're abusing the Greek Orthodox.
A lot of that has to do with
cultural
shift. Mm-hmm. But a lot of them will tell you the old way. You know, some of them view it as a concession. But a lot of times, you know, and right now in the Orthodox Church, there's a debate on what is faith and what is culture. And how can, especially to bring Orthodoxy to America, how do we maintain the faith but also understand the American culture, which is unique. And so, for example, as the Greeks try to go outside the ethnic, you know, how can we allow people to become Orthodox without first becoming Greek? And that's a debate going on right now in the Orthodox, whether they're Russian Orthodox or Greek Orthodox. The Antiochians have tended to adapt to that a little better, quite possibly because they're smaller, and they've always been a mix of different cultures and different ethnic backgrounds, where with the Greeks and the Russians, you have two very strong groups that you can draw from without really going outside that. And so that, I mean, that's being debated even now as to, you can read about what it means to bring Orthodoxy to America and to respect the unique American culture.
Well, back up a minute and tell me why the standing entire service is, I mean, why? How did that become? I don't even know how to ask the question.
How did it become up for debate?
How did it become the essential thing to do, or the only thing to do?
I believe it was the.
The
I believe it was the view of.
You anything to sit on?
I think it was the view of standing as. The way it has been explained to me is standing as participation. As also a symbol of resurrection.
Okay.
You know.
Like we stand for the gospel reading.
And where the West would come in and talk about kneel out of reverence and respect.
Right.
And a lot of it has to do, and we'll see some of this as we get later on, a lot of this has to do with two different worldviews when you start talking about what do we respect, you know.
Yeah.
Correct.
When you say introducing Orthodox into America, they've been Orthodox Episcopal churches forever.
But they would not consider, the Orthodox Church would not consider them Orthodox.
What Orthodox Church?
The Eastern Orthodox Church, Constantinople.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, when I say that, I'm talking about the Eastern Orthodox Church as they talk about bringing Orthodoxy to America. That, yeah, I'm not talking about them. There were two other functions that were dealt with by the Council of Nicaea. One, a guy by the name of Meletian was a schismatic in Egypt. Meletus exercised episcopal functions while Peter of Alexandria was imprisoned during the persecution of Diocletian. Meletus was also in prison and used his prestige to lead a group of fanatical confessors that taught their privileges as sufferers of the faith were not sufficiently recognized. And so one thing of the council is that they recognized them as schismatics. And there was also a Seclet Declaration, and that had to deal with the day of Easter. So that has been debated all the way back. And it says, those churches which observed Easter on the Sunday after Passover, they reckoned according to the Jewish calendar, were ordered to observe the custom of Alexandria and Rome, where a different and non-Jewish cycle of calculation was employed. Unfortunately, for the peace of the church, the bishops did not realize that Alexandria and Rome themselves differed in their method of calculation, and it exists on to this day. And with the addition of the Gregorian calendar, going away from a lunar calendar to a solar calendar, it exists even to now. And so basically once every 7 years, the East and the West celebrates Easter on the same day.
But I have to ask her every year, are we celebrating this year? And I said, yes, no.
And it all has to do, it all, if you go back, it has to do with when Passover, the original Passover, with the equinox, and it, you know, when this, when that, and everything. It all goes back to do, you know, or to try to be as close as we can. Some of that's tradition. A lot of that has been talked about, could be worked out. What happens, though, is churches try to get together, and we're going to see this even a little bit. Things get to be rallying cries, and things that were not, that are not essential, get to be forced to what is essential, and pretty soon you lose track of that. You know, could we meet together and work out a date of Easter? Probably. Would it matter theologically? Not really. But some people might view it losing faith, or losing face. And sometimes the question is, well, if we give here, you know, it'll look like we're giving here.
Mm-hmm.
And so we got to be real careful, and it goes back to what is faith, what is doctrine, and what are traditions. And now some of the traditions rise to the level of things we cannot change either. But some of the traditions are things we can change.
Yeah.
You know, and so, you know, that would be okay. For example, you know, if somebody was to come to, let's say somebody was to come to our church from an Eastern Orthodox perspective and was to stand during prayer, you don't turn around to them and go, you know, you're going to hell because you're not kneeling. Well, no, they're not. You know, I mean, it's appropriate. You are giving honor there. You know, so again, that's tradition. And later we can explain why we do what we do. You know, but one of the things about a church is you also want to have order. You know, you can't have some doing this, some doing this, some doing this. So there also needs to be order that is understood as well. Now, as I was going through, my original thought was, you know what, this is going to be simple. We're just going to jump. We'll move from the Council of Nicaea. We'll go to the Council of Constantinople. We'll knock these bad boys out. Probably do about one every 2 weeks, and we'll be done. However, whether it was the historian in me or what, we got to understand a little bit of what gets us from 325 to 381. Because a lot goes on in the background that if we were to jump immediately from here to here, it might, you know, we might lose a little bit of faith. Now, what I've tried to do, and as I was making notes, I was trying in my mind, thumbnail sketch, only hit the high parts. So that's my intent. That's what I'm hoping to do. But we need to move to connect the two as we see. Because the problem that happens. The problem that happens with the Nicene view of Christ and the Arian view of Christ does not just limit itself to church, does not just limit itself to a creedal statement. When they move from this to other things, it also bleeds over into how they view the world, how they view government. This will be very, very important now that the emperor is Christian. And now that the church relates to, you know, the state. How does that work? For the Nicenes, it was understood. The Son, we have God the Father, we have God the Son, and both of them are consubstantial. They're equal. And so the Son is the head of the church. But he is equal with God, true God from true God. He's the king and protector of the church. The church was a reflection of this heavenly kingdom. It's the reason that later, when Rome falls, St. Augustine can write a book called The City of God and talk about how that even though we can have a Christian city on earth, we must never confuse the city of God with the city of man. The two must never be confused. It's one of the things that, you know, oftentimes we get so wrapped up, and as we're starting real early with the political nature of America, is that, you know, as good as our political, we can't look to our political nature as our Savior. You know, we understand that there is a city of God and a city of man. Now, true, we want moral people that are elected. We want people to do what's right. We want people to do what's good. But we never can look at them and go, you know, this is a representation of God, of God's kingdom, because it's not, because we're human and it'll fall. And the Nicenes understood that. And they said the church is the protector, is the view of the heavenly kingdom, not the state. And so because of that, in the church, the bishops, tracing their credentials to the historic Christ, could exhort and even rebuke Christian rulers on the basis of apostolic tradition and biblical law. So the Bishop of Rome, the Bishop of Constantinople, the Bishop of Antioch, they could look at the emperor and say, you, sir, are also in error. If you want to read some scathing sermons on the emperor, pick up a book of sermons by John Chrysostom. And Chrysostom means golden mouth, John the Golden Mouth. But, I mean, he at one point... stopped the empress from entering into the kingdom or into the church because she had too much gold on and said all these people were starving, you know, and here you are making a show of it and the church is not a show. So he stopped her there. He was exiled for a little bit, but anyway, she later came around. So, you know, they understood we can do this because of our power as the church. Now, later, does that go to their head? Yes, but as of now, this is what we're talking about. We're not here yet. The Arians, though, the Arian group, because they denied the consubstantiation of the Son, they were more inclined to emphasize the fact that while Christ is the head of man, God is the head of Christ, and that thus the God-enthroned ruler is superior to the bishops instituted by Christ.
The divine right of kings.
The divine right of kings. And so what they would say is, it's true that we have, I've got it to work some and not to work some. For those listening on tape, we're talking about the air conditioner. And so that's where they came down on this. And they looked at the state. as the expression of Christianity, and so the Christian Empire was the earthly image of the heavenly kingdom, and therefore the emperor was the expression, and he could tell the bishops what to do. And so that sets up a problem as well. We're also going to see that maybe, I don't know, I don't want to get into their minds of people who have been dead for, 1,700 years, of some emperors who tended to be more Arian than Nicene. You know, the question could be, is it a power thing? It's often talked about, in the West, one of the problems when Charlemagne is later proclaimed emperor, the new Caesar of the Holy Roman Empire, he immediately rose from being crowned emperor of the Pope and realized there was a problem. If the Pope can crown me, the Pope can uncrown me.
Surprise!
And it starts a battle between the Pope and the emperor. So there is an aftermath of the Nicene Council. Shockingly, everybody didn't walk out of there. The Niceans didn't walk out and go, well, we've lost. We'll all become, or the Arians didn't come out and say, well, we've lost. We'll all accept the Nicene view and we'll get along happily. That didn't happen at all. By 327, Constantine himself was having second thoughts. Now, Constantine, even though he's a Christian in name, he has never been baptized as of yet. And he's possibly swayed by a bishop by the name of Eusebius, who was Arian, and who had the ability to come in, even though he was Arian, and even though they were on the outside, he did have the ability to come into the palace because of connections with another bishop who was greatly revered by the imperial family.
Go over Arian again.
Okay, Arianism says basically that there was a time when the sun was not.
S-O-N or S-U-N?
S-O-N.
Right.
And so that's where they... And they will say that Jesus was the first creation. Created long before everything else, but he is a created being. Where the Niceans would say, no, he's always been. Okay. In 328, in an attempt to unify the church, amnesty is granted to the Arian leader Eusebius, the Theognis of Nicaea, and Marius of Chalcedon, and they're allowed to return to their sees. Alexander of Alexandria dies that year, and his successor is a guy by the name of Athanasius. Athanasius had to grant free admission to all who wished to return to the church. He did not want to do that, but he was forced to do that.
Did y'all sing the Athanasius hymn last Sunday, or did you not?
We didn't sing. We spoke.
Well, we sing those hymns too.
Okay.
That's the name of the first hymn.
Oh, is it? Good. That would be very appropriate. Eusebius of Nicomedia worked ruthlessly to undermine the Nicene bishops. And I'm going to pick out just a few things when I say worked ruthlessly to undermine the Nicene bishops. So you know that divisions and infighting in the church is not a 20th century or 21st century problem. Eustathius of Antioch is the first to go. They trumped up charges against him and he died in exile in 330. Eusebius of Caesarea, what you will notice is there are a lot of people by the name of Eusebius. So be very careful because there are some Orthodox, meaning correct thinking, bishops by the name of Eusebius. Always look at the title of where they served because there was no last names and they were always referenced of the town they were from. So if you're reading, make sure you read the whole name on what they say. But Eusebius of Caesarea declined a transfer. And Eustathius' supporters refused to accept an imperially appointed bishop. See where the state's beginning to to say, well, I'm going to assign this bishop here. Well, they refused to support the bishop, and it basically crippled the metropolitan of Antioch for about 60 years. But there was such infighting that it was never a strong contender in the ecclesiastical affairs of what happens. Marsilius of Ancyra was the next to go. He was a Sabellian, and if you remember Sabellius, they're not Arian, but basically they tend to fall into modalism, saying, you know, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, or God the Holy Ghost is so similar that they're really the same, and it's just depending on where we're reading them, as God acts as Father, or acts as Son, or acts as Spirit. And so they're not really Nicene in thought. They're definitely not Arian. And so they would tend to throw their support behind the Nicenes because that's closer to where they would believe. Well,
like three different roles rather than three different people.
Three different roles of
same person. Rather three different persons.
Correct.
Yeah.
Correct. It's a difference between roles and persons.
Yep.
Different acts.
So his mistake was he wrote in a book and sent his views to Constantine that probably Constantine himself could not understand. And Constantine couldn't understand it. The people he listened to were Arian, and so he was deposed in 336 and died in exile in 378. Now, with the other strong Nicene bishops kind of on their way out, and the others protected in the west, Athanasius is next in the crosshairs. And his campaign, he starts in 328 and has a 45-year episcopate. And as I read through, as we go through, he is exiled several times. I mean, he's a bunch. Often hidden by his people because they love him so much. He's accused of immoral conduct, illegally taxing the Egyptians, supporting rebels against the throne, tyrannicizing dissident bishops, breaking the chalice of a rebellious priest, and murdering a bishop and keeping his hand for magical rites.
Magical what?
Rites. So he's being charged of a pagan or a witch. Now, he successfully defends himself against all these trials, even producing the bishop he was accused of murdering and both his hands. And so, you know, those tended not to go. However,
now we are, yeah.
However, he was called again in 335 to the Synod of Tyre and condemned, but he fled to Constantinople and just happened to meet the emperor on the road and personally confronted the emperor and was granted an exoneration. However, he was then accused of interrupting the grain supply from Egypt to the newly built Constantinople. We have Emperor Constantine and his city, Constantinople, the new Rome. And Constantine could take no chances because Constantinople needed 80,000 bushels of grain a day in order to survive. And all of those bushels came through the ports of Alexandria right there in Egypt. And so just the threat of somebody interrupting the grain supply, Constantine knew that he couldn't do anything about that. Now here's the double-handedness. Did Athanasius have anything to do with interrupting the grain supply? No, not at all. Would his supporters have, or would his accusers have interrupted the grain supply if they needed to? Yes, they would have in a heartbeat. And so Constantine did what was expedient at the time, which has often been argued with him. And you can read two different views. You can read that Constantine was a dedicated Christian trying to feel his way out in these theological arguments, or you can read that Constantine was an opportunist statesman who tended to go which way the wind blew. I don't know. You're asking to judge somebody's heart. It's easy to see both, and you can use illustrations to support both. I would like to give him the benefit of the doubt and say, you know, that he was a Christian that had two very strong different views of theology that he was trying to understand while at the same time running an empire, you know, and having to look at what was being done.
I thought we grew up thinking he was Christian.
Constantine?
Mm-hmm.
Well, Constantine converted to Christianity.
Oh, yeah.
But what I'm saying is, as you read history, because of his actions after the council, it's been questioned. Also because he waits until his deathbed to be baptized. And there's a question too. Now, Constantine could take no chances, and he exiles Athanasius in 336 to Germany. The reaction was swift, and even St. Anthony, someone who we have not mentioned, but if you read any of the Desert Fathers, you can read a lot of, wrote a letter. But Arius was to be rehabilitated, and he wanted to go to Constantinople to be formally admitted into the church, and was allowed to go to Constantinople to be readmitted into the church. And he was to be readmitted in 336, but the day before he was to be readmitted into the church, he suffered an intestinal hemorrhage and died. Draw your own conclusions there. But it was of natural causes. That has never been debated. And in 337, Constantine himself dies. And before he died, he laid aside the imperial purple and was clothed in white, and was baptized by Eusebius, there's that name again, of Nicomedia, who was a Nicene before his death. And so he was baptized as a Christian, as an Orthodox Christian. And I'm using Orthodox there, not in the Eastern sense. That's what happens. Now, when Constantine the Great died, succession was in order. What do we do with this kingdom? What do we do with this emperor? And what does this matter to a newfound church that has just come out from under persecution? Well, the succession goes obviously to his children, and with at least the knowledge of one of his sons by the name of Constantius, who is the only son at Constantinople at the time, Constantine's two half-brothers and six young princes are murdered. Not uncommon in the imperial family, all the way up until almost modern day. We really don't have as many kings and princes as we once had, but very common for family members of the ones on the way out, or the ones who may gain the throne, to meet a very tragic and untimely end. Two cousins survived, a guy by the name of Gallius and a guy by the name of Julian. Remember Julian. You'll see him again. And the three sons get the empire. Constantine the Second, who is 21, gets Gaul, Britain, and Spain. Constantius the Second, he's 20, he gets Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. And Constance is 14, and he gets Italy, Africa, and the Danube provinces. 3 years later, Constance and Constantine II went to war. Constance defeats and executes his elder brother. And from 340 on, Constance rules the west and Constantius the east. And so even at the very beginning, we have an understanding of while there is one emperor, there's two emperors. And sometimes they will be one, sometimes they will be separate. This comes into play because the emperors are again beginning to express some type of control, some type of influence in the church. Athanasius attempts to return, but is faced with problems. In 342 or 343, depending on some dating, Constance calls a council to Sardica to discuss issues dividing the East and the West. He sees that the two are separate. About 90 Western bishops and 80 Eastern bishops attend, which is a good number. The East challenges the rights of Athanasius, Marcellus, and Asclepius of Gaza to attend, since they had been deposed. And when they are allowed to stay, the Eastern bishops leave in the dead of the night and refuse to attend, so you only have the Western bishops there. The West wants to draw up another creed. Athanasius says no, because the Nicene Creed was enough. Now, on throughout, there will be probably about 8 or 9 different creeds drawn up to try to explain the Nicene Creed. And Athanasius keeps saying, and the Nicaeans keep saying, we don't really need to do this because we're getting more and more muddled. We just need to explain what is talked about here. Pretty soon, they also understand that there's basically just a semantic and worldview problems of the way the West views the world and the way the East views the world. And some of that begins to be worked out. The battle rocks on with creeds and canons, and the church was badly divided. The efforts were soon felt, and Emperor Constantius begins in the East of deposing and exiling Nicaean bishops. In 348, Gregory, who was in Alexandria, dies, and Constantius asks Athanasius to return. He finally does, but only after being asked three times, and he meets with Constance, Pope Julius, and Constantius. Visits with all three of them, and they all seem to accept him, and it looks like the breach between the two is healed. However, in 350, Constance dies, and a young count by the name of Magentius is declared emperor. In 353, Magentius dies by suicide, and Constantius assumes the rank of sole emperor. Now remember, he's the one that is beginning to dispose Nicaean bishops in favor of Arian bishops. And a group of Eastern bishops, Arian bishops, rearm their attack. Constantius also seems to swing to the Arian side and bullies both churches of the East and the West. Let me give an example. On February 8, 356, imperial troops break into the church of Theonas while Athanasius and his clergy and consecrated virgins are conducting a vigil service. As arrows fly and several fall dead, the clergy sweep Athanasius out of a back door, and he is taken into hiding by the people. Other creeds are produced to wrestle with the idea of this homoousis. So let's go back one more time. Homoousis is the statement of the creed that says that they are the same. The Father and the Son are the same, consubstantial. Some would want to argue for the word like, and some would want to argue for the word unlike. The Nicaeans always hold and say, no, we must understand that they are the same. Because once we start down the road of like, we can say that a lot of things are like something, but we're not declaring them as the same. And so they were very clear that even though these other ideas were being tossed up, as ideas of possible, what, you know, how do we view the Father, how do we view the Son, they wanted to say we have to understand that they are of the same essence. True God from true God, light from light, eternal, is how we say it. In 358, the emperor still wants to draw up an imperial orthodoxy, and just to show that we are, for those of us who hold to the British Isles, and say that there was a church there before St. Augustine of Canterbury, Hilary of Poitiers, from exile, writes to the bishops in Gaul and Britain to stay loyal to the Nicene Creed. And that's his argument. So even from the earlier, and that's just a side note into Anglican history, is that we can see churches in what we will come to know as Britain, and bishops into what we come to know as Britain.
Father Harvey, say that. I noticed she said Pope one time. When did they start calling the rest of Pope?
It was Pope. Very, very early, because Pope is a Latin term for Papa, which is an understanding of priest. And so, until now, we'll see it later, until now, it was understood that you did have the Bishop of Rome, and he was called Pope in the local vernacular, and the Eastern bishops tend to be called Metropolitans because of that vernacular. He was not over them.
But they were both bishops.
Both were bishops. Both were bishops. Well, and even now, the Pope is a bishop. The Pope is not an ordained... You're not ordained Pope because you're bishop, you know, and you're elected. So even now, in the terminology, there's a And how can one bishop be above other bishops? Which is the reason we're not Roman. You know. And right now, even as the Bishop of Constantinople and Pope Benedict talks, one of the big things that, I mean, that they will say openly is, one of our dividing lines is, what was the ministry of Peter in the early church? What was the ministry of the Bishop of Rome in the early church? What was his status among the other bishops? So that's being debated even now. Okay. In addition to dealing with all the church problems that's going on, and like I said, I just briefly hit the highlights, but understand this bishop is working against this bishop, and it all has to do with Nicene or Arian. That tends to be the thing. And it's a theological issue. It's who do you say the second person of the Trinity is?
You know, but they also managed to tangle the state into all
They managed to tangle the state into it, but the state was also tangled into something called the Persian War. And Constantius was losing the Persian War, and he calls the legion from Gaul to come forward to fight the Persian War, and the legions at Gaul respond by declaring Julian Caesar. So not only saying no, but heck no. This is the same Julian that survived the massacre in 337.
This is Julian.
No.
Julian. As emperor, Julian moves against his cousin, who is Constantius. But his cousin falls ill, was baptized by an Arian, and dies. And as he's dying, he names Julian the heir. So in 361, Julian was the sole heir of the empire. So in addition to all this going on in the church, now we have a new empire, Julian, who was educated a Christian. He was even a lector in the church, seemed to have a very sharp mind, understood things about religion, things about the faith. However, he loved Hellenistic history, especially the myth and cults of the ancients. And Pope and Emperor Julian then proceeds to restore paganism as the key to the empire. And so under him there is an attempt to bring a resurgence. Imperial toleration and eventually preference was given to pagan cults. He said the exiled bishops could return, and one reason he allowed the exiled bishops to return is because he realized that they would fight against one another and probably destroy one another. And he even allowed the exiled bishop of Athanasius to return. However, when he sees that his attempt to squash Christianity does not work, and his attempt to even bring back bishops of two completely different theological schools of thought does not work to destroy the church, he then goes on and says, well, I've got to do it by imperial edict, and he starts exiling. And so Athanasius, again, is exiled. And as he leaves on the ships for exile this time, this is what he says. And this is a great statement. He declares to his people, "Let us retire for a brief while, my friends. 'Tis but a little cloud, and soon will pass." So he understood he's been exiled before. He'll probably be exiled again. And in 363, Julian is wounded and dies. And so we still have the problem, though, of what's going on. Since I started late, I'm going to take just a few more minutes because I want to get down to two new dangers that develop. Because in addition to this, we start having a problem of not just the second person of the Trinity, but actually the theology of Christ himself begins to develop. And also, what about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit God? And so we'll talk about that later. However, Athanasius realizes a syntax problem, and this is how he deals with it. To show that that there was an attempt to get around an understanding. So he recommended asking those who held the three hypostasias. And by hypostasias, What we mean is essence, persons. For those that held that, he asked if they meant that they are three in the sense of three subsistence beings, alien in nature, like gold, silver, and brass, as did the radical Arians. If they answered no, he asked them if they meant by three hypostasis, a trinity, truly existing with truly substantial Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and if they acknowledged one Godhead, and if they said yes, he allowed them into communion. So he was using a terminology, you know, it said, okay, are you saying that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are like gold, silver, and brass, completely separate? And if they say no, we're not saying that. Then he says, okay, what we're having a problem then is a problem of syntax and a problem of explanation, not a problem of doctrine. He then turns to those who spoke of one hypostasis. We talked about that being the Sabellians, the modalist, who says they're one, and it's just a role that they fulfill at a certain time. And he says, if you mean by that, if the Son was not substantial and the Holy Spirit impersonal, if they said no, we don't mean that. He asked them if they meant by one homeostasis or one osa, because the Son is of the substance of the Father. If their answer was yes, he accepted them in communion. So again, he's trying to, and I'm not saying that, you know, you understand all that terminology tonight in just a matter of a few minutes, but again, he's going back and saying, okay, it is our problem dealing with how we are explaining the same thing. And so, in an attempt to that, he then develops these tests. And by removing the terms that cause such problems, he was able to get to the heart of the matter. Because oftentimes, as we have mentioned, sometimes the terms can mean something. And when you just say a term, somebody thinks they know what you're talking about, and soon we fight over terms, and we don't fight over what we're really talking about at the very underneath or at the very bottom. So, that is, and we've just burned up an hour. And we were only able to make it 50 years. And so, trust me, I will speed it up, and we will get to the Council of Constantinople next week. If not, we probably won't get through it, but we'll get to the very front of it. So, dear Lord, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your teaching. And Lord, we just ask as we continue to learn and continue to wade through some of the early battles of the church, that it would strengthen our faith, and that we would understand that these are not things that are relegated to years ago, but still are very clear in what we say when we talk, when we mention that we have faith in God, and that we have faith in Christ, and that we rely upon the Holy Spirit. But Lord, we just ask that through this teaching it can strengthen us to serve you. Lord, we also lift up those that we have mentioned that are sick, and we do pray for those who have passed from this life, that you would receive them. Lord, we ask that you continue to be with us as we serve you. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.